Her favorite thing, the favorite part about opening Christmas presents. You know, that season is upon us, and it's always interesting because families always have different traditions and different experiences, you know, growing up on how you do Christmas, when you do the presents, how you do them. And there's this emerging trend that is coming out where, to kind of spice things up a little bit, families are going to great lengths to disguise presents. And so I've got a couple of samples here. This person bought somebody a frying pan, and it's, you know, they put a little extra cardboard on there to look like a Christmas goose. That one's pretty good. That's an umbrella that somebody got for Christmas. That's pretty fancy there. I like that one. Tally ho. And the funny part is, on that last one, when it says my sister's Christmas present, you know that was a guy who did that, right? You know, that was a brother who did that one. Doesn't say it. There's another iTunes gift card. It might cause somebody some concern. And then, I know some people of local family. I won't spill their name, but what they do is their tradition is to make it as hard to unwrap as possible. And they've welded boxes around it, and encased it in concrete, and, you know, 8 layers of duct tape, and it's just, like, every year, it's who can outdo the other one. So, but there's something fun, though, about unwrapping presents. And, you know, why is that? Why do we go to all the trouble? Why do we like the mystery of it and the suspense of it? You know, you never really know what you're going to get. Especially now, you know, it might look like a hockey stick, but it might not be a hockey stick. You know, it's always fun. Sometimes there are some surprises. Sometimes there's things that you like. They're pretty common, and you kind of expected to see those. But this morning, with our Matthew 1:1, it's a season of Advent. We talk about the nativity story, and today I want to do some unwrapping with you, some unpacking of one verse. That's it. It's the heading, it's the title, it's the technical word, it's an incipit. This is a heading for the entire book of Matthew. Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the interesting thing about that, right off the get-go, is if you look in the original languages, there is no word genealogy in that sentence. The words are actually, the very first word in that sentence in the original languages is the book, Biblos. It's the same word that we get our translation of the word Bible from. It's Biblos means a collection of writings, a written record. It reminds me a little bit of when Luke writes his gospel and he starts his introduction and he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So right off the bat, Matthew is declaring that his gospel is the same thing. It's a written account. It's a record. And he specifies what kind of record it is. That leads us to our second word. Because the next word is genesis, of the beginning. The next word, which is connected, it's tied to biblos, so it's biblos, genesis. The root word of genesis means to come into being or to become. And it's packed with meaning, like, right? We know the book of Genesis, and we know what the content of that. Now, just as a side note, it's the responsibility of all Christians to know that Jesus didn't come into being here at this time in history. Right? As part of the triune Godhead, he himself is eternal. He has always been, he will always be. He did not begin to exist at this time. It's just that he took human form as the Messiah at this time. We're going to talk more about that here in a bit. And so Matthew's record of a beginning, a book of the Genesis, is the beginning of Jesus' life here on earth. It's his ministry, his teaching, his calling, his eventual sacrifice of himself for mankind, because he loves us so dearly, and he knew that this was the only solution for us, was for him to come into our world. Now, we know the book of Genesis. You've got the beginning of the world. God spoke creation into existence, the universe, the plants, the animals, and humans. And it didn't take very long for us to mess the world up, did it? And we spent a few weeks leaning into that story a couple weeks ago. But by chapter 3, everything's broken, isn't it? By chapter 6, everything's destroyed, and it has to start all over. But as we learned a couple weeks ago, even in that story, there is a prophecy given, a prediction, a promise. Someone will come and fix everything. Amen. This is that person's story. Now, even though the genealogy is provided next in this story, it's the very first thing that Matthew talks about, from all appearances, Matthew's meaning of Genesis here, of beginning, is deeper than just a genealogy. It's far more reaching than just a birth order, an ancestry. For him, his gospel tells of a new Genesis, a new beginning. That the original Genesis was broken and flawed and destroyed, but something new is about to happen, and things are about to change. So right off the bat, we've got a book of the beginning. Matthew's gospel is a book of the beginnings. It's the book of the beginning of Jesus. Now we get to the main character. That's the third word in this sentence that Matthew starts with. Now, Jesus was a very common name. I mentioned earlier how Aline's name means precious, and how appropriate that was. And names often have meanings. Now, here in America, we don't put a lot of importance on this. We rarely know what names mean. We don't put a lot of thought into it. We pick names for all sorts of different reasons. They're family names, or it's a unique name. I remember when we were naming our first son Levi, we didn't know anybody who had a kid named Levi. So we're like, oh, that'll be really cool. It'll kind of be unique and stand out. Because, you know, Zoustiak is so common. And we couldn't believe it because we'd moved to Fort Scott and he was in class and there were two other Levi's his same age. But Hebrew names usually had meanings assigned to them. And often, actually, they were shortened sentences. And often, those sentences were about qualities about the Lord. He is the God who sees me. You know, the one who cares. Divine creator. And so, we get our English version of the name Jesus from Iesu, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua, we usually are familiar with Joshua, same name. Joshua is a shortened form of the name Yehoshua, which in Hebrew means the Lord is salvation. Well, when you shorten Yehoshua to Joshua, you shorten the sentence to the point where it simply means God saves. And Jesus is a Greek word or Greek form of Joshua, so Jesus literally means God saves. How appropriate is that? More on that in a moment. But I don't want to overlook the fact that Jesus was just a baby Jewish boy named Jesus at one point. I mean, as common can be. That's how his friends knew him growing up. That's how his community in Nazareth knew him. That's the whole reason why in Mark chapter 6 we read about how incredulous the people of Nazareth were and how hard it was for them to believe that he was anything but just another normal Jewish boy who grew up in their neighborhood. It says that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there because of their lack of faith. And it seemed that way because it was that way. He did grow up throwing sticks and dirt clods and playing tag and annoying mothers. He was a Jewish boy in a Jewish neighborhood. It was just difficult for them to understand the humanity of the Messiah. But I would have you know, it's this humanity that makes salvation possible. For Jesus to be able to represent us on the cross, he needed to be human. The sins of humankind can't be paid for by the blood of goats and bulls. To take our guilt upon himself, save us from our sins, Jesus needed to be human. So he left the glory of heaven. He took on flesh. And he lived among us as one of us. So part of what this name, Jesus, communicates is it connects Jesus to humanity. He's one of us. He's not some faraway, lofty, holier-than-thou deity insulated from the challenges and the temptations and the troubles of this world. He was human. And for us, in our context, it's hard to see that sometimes. We hear the name Jesus, and it's loaded with meaning and significance. We have pictures that come into our head and history that is flooded with it. We have trouble separating that name from who he is. As a bad example of somebody the same way, somebody else who has a name with strong attachments to it, can you imagine anybody still having the last name Hitler? Like, it's possible. But if there are people who still bear that last name, are they ever going to name their son Adolf? Not a chance. And for good reason, right? That name brings up immediate images and connotations. We can't separate our knowledge of that person from that name. And it's the same thing with Jesus. Jesus is a name that comes with baggage and meaning and assumptions. And as I said before, it's not actually entirely wrong, because Jewish names often told short stories. They were shortened sentences, and his name has a meaning. What's that meaning? God saves. And for most people in that time, that name was a prayer. It was a hope. It was a request. This time, it's literal. And it's interesting because in his name, we find two different truths are present. Not only do we find out who he is, he's God, but we also know why he came, saves. While being given a human name ties him to humanity, he isn't just any Jesus. His name means God saves. And that's a sneak peek for us. It's a spoiler of who he really is. He is God. His identity is revealed in his name. In the garage, we have this old beat-up sign. I was going to bring it in, but apparently my memory is not as good as I thought it was, and it's way bigger than I remember it being. I thought I was going to bring it in here and set on the stage and be kind of cool, and yeah, that's not happening. What it is, it's an old Jesus Saves cross. It says Jesus here and saves across, and had neon letters on it at one point, but it's all rusted and at the bottom, and used to hang in the youth room a long time ago. You know, back in the day, there would be revivals, and there would be ministries like food pantries and soup kitchens and hostels where people could come and get out of the weather, and they'd have that sign on there, and they'd. Because a big part of their mission was to preach the gospel. They want people to know that God saves. Jesus saves because he is God. God is his identity. Saves is his mission. Jesus saves because he is God. And it's not Chuck or Tom or William saves. He is God who came to earth to save. God saves. Jesus. This is God, is what Matthew is saying, in the flesh. And so in his name, we are provided both his true identity and his mission. Jesus would tell us later directly what his mission was. In Luke 19:10, he says, "The Son of Man came into the world to seek and save the lost." So we've got the book of the beginning of Jesus. Next word. Now, if we took a poll of the United States, how many people do you think would say that Christ is Jesus' last name? The number would be high, wouldn't it? Yeah, we might be surprised how high that number is if we pulled this room. Now, some of you were looking around like the cat that ate the canary, like, oh, I didn't know that until you just said it. A lot of people still make that mistake of thinking that Christ is his last name, but it isn't. It's an understandable error to make. That's the reason why back in the early 2000s, a new controversial translation by Zondervan was put out called the TNIV, Today's New International Version. And in that version, one of the things that they did is they replaced all the places where it said Christ in the New Testament, they replaced with the Messiah. So instead of saying Jesus Christ, it said Jesus the Messiah. And they did that in the hopes that maybe they could correct this misunderstanding of it just being his last name, because it's more significant than just a last name. Christ means Messiah. It's a title. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which is the reason why the TNIV made that change. It's the same word. But the translators thought that people would be less likely to confuse Messiah or the Messiah as his last name. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And that the importance of such a word is lost for us as Americans. It's hard for us to grasp because we don't have ceremonies like this in our culture. You know, knighting ceremonies and anointing heads with oil. It's foreign to us. We don't do that. But in the Bible, there were many people who would receive anointing for different reasons. You had priests and kings and prophets. It was symbolic of significance and importance and authority being set apart. And as I mentioned in my last sermon, Jesus performed numerous roles when he was here. He was priest. Priests get anointed. He was king. Kings get anointed. He's shepherd, savior, healer, teacher, Lord. He is the anointed one, sent by God with a mission. And I can't think of anybody more worthy of the title, the anointed one. Messiah, the anointed one, was the word used for the promised Redeemer, the Savior who was to come. The one who would come and fix everything that we screwed up. The Jews had been watching and awaiting his appearance for thousands of years, especially the last 500, which were particularly hard on them. The Jews during Passover will participate in something called a Seder meal. And there's different steps that they go through during the course of this meal, but one of the traditions that they will do is, as they have this meal, they will pour a glass of wine for Elijah. And, you know, nobody touches it, nobody drinks it. It's not like, you know, well, I can't say that because it'd be spoilers for Christmas, so I can't say that. I was going to talk about Christmas cookies. Nobody messes with that glass, but here's the whole idea about that glass. The purpose of that glass is they set it out in the hopes that Elijah will come. Because one of the prophecies is that Elijah will come before the Messiah. He will announce his arrival. And so during the Seder meal, they pour a glass hoping that Elijah will come finally. And he will say, "He's coming! He's here!" The season of Advent is all about anticipation. For them, in the story that we're reading about, they were awaiting the Messiah. It was this story that we're getting ready to dig into that they were anticipating. They longed for salvation and rescue. They wanted their lives to change, to be released from their slavery to Rome the way that their ancestors were delivered from Egypt. And so every year they wait and they hope that Elijah shows up. So we have a book about the beginning of Jesus the Messiah, son of David. Now, I live just north and west of here, just by a little bit. And so almost every day, I drive by the House of Prayer, church just down the street. Every time I come to work, every time I go home for lunch, every time I go to Walmart or Dollar General, or I go to the Riverton schools, I drive by House of Prayer. It's not even a mile north of where we are right now. Now, whenever there's a voting that needs to be done, House of Prayer opens up their building to be used as a voting location. Do I vote at the House of Prayer? No. I don't. I am required to drive 15 minutes to Columbus and vote there. I don't get to vote where I choose. I'm or what's closest, what's most convenient, I have to vote, just like you do, where we're assigned to vote, right? I'm assigned to vote Columbus. Well, the biblical account of the Nativity tells us that Jesus was born during the time that the Israelites were called to participate in a census that had been ordered by Caesar Augustus. So Joseph and Mary had to travel from the town of Nazareth, where they lived, to Bethlehem so they could fulfill their duty. Why travel more than 80 miles to be counted? Well, just like I have to vote in Columbus, Roman law required people who lived in Judea and the surrounding area to return to their ancestral homeland for census registration. And since Joseph belonged to the house and line of David, Bethlehem, the city of David, was his designated census hub. So what's the big deal about that? You know, he's in the line of David. Big whoop. What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? It all goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David decides, I need to build a better place for the Lord to reside. I'm living in this cedar house, and the Lord is still in the tabernacle, a tent. And so he asks if he wants to do this. God speaks to Samuel, the prophet, and says to give this message to David. And this is a small part of that, verse 12 and 13. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This whole thing is a messianic prophecy given to David. David is being told by God, the Messiah will come from your family. And when he ascends to the throne, he will rule forever. So consider this with me for just a minute. What are some of the perks of being a son of a king? You're heir to the throne, right? All the possessions, all the authority, the pomp and circumstance, you get the crown and everything that comes with it, right? That's how it works. It's passed down, inherited for generations. But the problem for Joseph is the line of David lost its glory in the year 586 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Never again was there a son of David on the thrones. Foreigners, sometimes even Levites, would rule over Israel. But the descendants of David lived in obscurity. And one of the things that makes that interesting to me is that Jesus should have been born heir to the throne. And I kind of wonder how much of this did Joseph know? You know, how did that lineage work out, the family tree work out? He had to have known something because of the registry. But if you think about it, how far back does knowledge of your family history go? How many generations do you go back before you have no idea, you know, who these next people are? My mom has done an extensive genealogy in our family, and we go back all the way back to Plymouth Plantation, one side of our family does. I know none of those people, by the way. Jesus is in the line of royalty. He is in the legal line of King David. But the power that for hundreds of years passed on to the sons of kings was lost. The father still had sons, but they had no kingdom to pass on to them. There was no riches, no authority, no privileges. You know, from Luke's account of the birth narrative, we learn the humble circumstances of Jesus' arrival. He would come from a royal line, but be born to a lowly carpenter, not a king. He'd be born in a manger, not a mansion. And to me, this mirrors Jesus' actual experience. He is king of everything. But he emptied himself of all of that privilege, of all of that power, of all of that authority to be the Messiah. The most importance out of all this, the scriptures clearly say that the Messiah will come from David's family, and Joseph is part of that family tree. So, the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Here, Matthew goes back even further into history, all the way back to Abraham. Because God's people started with Abraham. And there was this blessing that God had given to Abraham that was actually a blessing for all people, everywhere, all nations. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And that blessing of all peoples on earth will be blessed through you was repeated numerous times. And we get clarification of that promise in Galatians 3 from Paul, where he says, "Those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Skip to verse 16. "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. A major theme for Matthew is the fulfillment of Scripture. And that's why so much of his chapter, of this chapter, the genealogy and this title heading, that's why what this is all about. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the hopes and the dreams of mankind. We are waiting for the King, waiting for blessing, waiting for the Messiah. The season of Advent is all about anticipation. For them, it was anticipating this story that's about to happen, the one that we are reading, the coming of Jesus. For us, it's rejoicing that this story came true. Because the fact that this story came true, it validates the waiting that we are doing now. We await the return of the Messiah, the return of the King. And we're right to wait. It's good to look forward to anticipate his prophesied return. It's a day that the Lord has already seen. He knows the day and the hour. Every moment we inch closer and closer to it. We're never further away from it. We can't wait for Jesus. What if we're wrong? Some people say we are. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews believe that the scriptures end with the Old Testament. And this is of extreme importance, because if we are wrong and Jesus isn't the Messiah, we above all people are greatly to be pitied. Because if Jesus isn't the Messiah, none of the New Testament is true. Throw it all out. There's no gospel. We have no hope. Everything that we believe relies on the truth of this fulfilled prophecy. It's important for us as Christians to know the claims about Jesus. If they're true, if they are true, we have much to rejoice about. And we can have tremendous confidence in our future. So the New Testament goes to great specific lengths to tie Jesus to prophecies like, out of Egypt I have called my son. He'll be called a Nazarene. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He will be a son of David. The scriptures connect those dots for us so that we will have no reason to doubt the claims that Jesus is the Messiah, sent to the world to rescue sinners. He is literally God saves. In simple statements, like the heading for the book of Matthew, a book of the beginnings of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, are not so simple glimpses of the truths about Jesus, who he is, why he came, why we celebrate his coming, and look forward to his return. So that all that is left to say is, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we invite you to come. We know that you don't need our invitation. You need nothing from us. It's the other way around. We have great need of you. Nothing that we have didn't come from you. Every good gift comes from above. All of our blessings, all of our joys, they're gifts from you. We pray, Father, that in this season of Advent, that we would be mindful of the reason for the season, that this is a time of anticipation, of looking forward to your return, because someday you're coming back. Just like you promised that one day you would come, and you came. And so we can have the same confidence that this promise is also going to be true someday. Give us strength, give us wisdom, give us the tools we need to live life well in honor of you. Until that day, Father, give us your grace. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.